Good morning. The reading this morning is from Job 3. So that is page 510 in the Church Bibles. So the full chapter of Job 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, from whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil."
For those of you who like to have a copy of the PowerPoint, there are some on the welcome desk. Looks like this. So that's available for you to collect afterwards. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris Wigram, and I'm one of the elders here at Fairfield. When I came down here on Wednesday and saw a little bit of the Holiday Club, I knew that this morning was going to be a huge contrast. And it's possible that some people already knew that. And because of the feelings, they decided not to come to the first part of the service. We also meet together in a week when a huge proportion, not all, of our population are lamenting the loss of a prime minister. So the theme of lament is not that far removed from our personal experience as a culture. When we look at contemporary evangelicalism, we do see some areas of life where we do not draw on our inheritance as Christians as much as we should. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Psalms, for example, are not a central part of our worship as they have been in earlier times of church history. We live in a time when there is a huge emphasis on health, wealth, and happiness. When we talk of rewarding risk takers in our society, we are not lauding those who work in urban priority areas, with drug addicts or those who take on powerful local mobs or the people who work, say, with the outreach of the Watford Hope Trust. But we talk about risk takers as those who make a huge profit, those who speculate with the savings of others in order to become wealth creators. And because the Psalms have dropped out of us, are of use in today's church, I would suggest that we have lost the ability to lament. And there's plenty to lament about in our world today. You see, lament is the language given by God for us to express even the deepest agonies of the human soul in the context of worship together. Brothers and sisters, we need to be a little more real here with one another. A few weeks ago, we did something that was very unusual here at Fairfield. On one Sunday evening, about 3 weeks ago, we had a house of prayer devoted to the theme of lament. It was very moving. We lamented not only for our nation and for our world, but all for our own destitute spiritual states. And probably every Sunday here, we have people who are feeling desolate, brokenhearted, and lost. And the ability to lament is part of what we see in the Bible, and it needs to be a part of our life too. And when you look at lament, you see some of the things that people do when they're able to cry out to God. This is just a list I made up from different laments when you gather them all together in the scriptures. But it is the ability to call out to God, to plea for help, to say to God, I cannot any longer rely on my own resources. This issue is too big for me to cope with. It's the time when we can pour out our complaints to God, when we can confess sin or man's innocence in the face of some of the huge things that they are facing. In prayer like this, you can criticize your enemies. God can cope with it. And you can have confidence that God will respond. It often ends up with a hymn or a blessing. And you'll know, as we're going through the book of Job now, that Job lived in a time when the prevailing view of those around him was that when a catastrophe occurred, people would look to God for the interpretation. Did you know that the phrase natural disaster only began being used in the 17th century? Why was that? Well, until then, if a natural disaster occurred in your sphere of living, it was something to do with the god or the gods. It was considered under the god or god's sovereignty. They would ask the question, was this our local god carrying out revenge on us? And the response of the people, in whichever particular religious system they were, was to develop laments towards God, which were enacted by the community and the individual. Nowadays, because we're not used to living communally or acting communally, we do not easily share these same burdens. We actually prefer to sit at home and blame God. In the Old Testament, of course, there are many aspects of lament. I even brought a little bit of lament with me, actually. Sackcloth. I was considering coming here with ash on my forehead, like you do in Roman Catholic countries on Ash Wednesday. I did the preparation for it, and then I jettisoned the idea this morning, mainly because it was too dirty. But sackcloth and ashes. This is what we're talking about when we look at Job chapter 3. If you were here last week, you would be aware of why Job was lamenting. He suffered two kinds of catastrophes. In the first, he lost his wealth, his cattle, his sheep, his camels, his servants, and his children, all gone, ripped away in both natural disasters and human violence. And then in the second, his health has been attacked. Why has this happened? Isn't that the normal reaction we have when our health is attacked? When our homes are attacked? And here we have one of the key issues in the book of Job. As you probably saw last week, we know what has happened to Job, but he doesn't. We know the story of Satan's accusations against Job and God's support for Job. And Satan is basically saying to Job that he only follows God from what he can get out of it, and if he loses his health and wealth, then he will stop worshipping God and putting him first. Well, I know a description for those kinds of people from my work in mission, and they are called Rice Christians. People who follow God for what they can get out of it. And the question here is, what kind of a person is Job? Is he a righteous man or not? And here in chapter 3, when we begin looking at Job's response to what has happened to him, we find that he is struggling with his experience and his faith in God. We're going to try to look at that this morning and learn something from it. But we also have to ask ourselves, what about our wider context? I don't know if you've, I didn't realize I was going to have Surfs Up ruining this PowerPoint, by the way. But that says moral therapeutic deism. You might say, what on earth is that? Well, it's a phrase that has been coined in America, where else, to describe some aspects of contemporary Christianity. And the reason I'm giving it to you today is because this is a reading of modern popular culture in America, which also applies to us, that sits very unevenly with the book of Job. What is involved in moral therapeutic deism? Well, people believe that God exists and he created the world and he watches over all human life on earth. Then when they move on to how we should behave, they say God wants people to be good, nice, fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. See, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. D, God does not need to be particularly involved in your life, except when you have a problem. And E, good people go to heaven when they die. And I think I'm going to tell you a couple of stories to indicate what I'm getting at here. The first one comes from a film that most of you have all probably seen. It's called The Sound of Music. Have you seen that? Okay. Why is that significant? Well, The Sound of Music is one of those films that is repeated endlessly on television, and it is a conveyor of popular thinking and culture. We've all seen it. Has anyone not seen it? No? Okay, one. You're fortunate. But Maria sings this. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. She's in love with the captain. She thinks that her life is going well because, in some sense, she's being rewarded for doing something good. We do good and then something good happens. That is popular philosophy. What happens when you do good and something bad happens, as in the case of Job? And one of the reasons we gather together to hear the scriptures, by the way, is to remold our minds according to the word of God, so that we can critique popular philosophy and understand that we need to get our minds organized week by week on God's agenda, not on the agenda that's being fed to us from the world in different places. Absolutely critical, that is. You know, if you think you're wasting time coming to the Bible teaching, this is one of the core values of what we teach here, is that we want you to go away having your perspective changed because you've seen God's perspective. You've challenged the world's perspective because look what's happening. Take Justin Welby, for example. Since he's come into power, so to speak, what has happened? Well, the poor guy has been pilloried by the press, who are gently pressing him day by day to conform to their agenda. Whatever it happens to be, it's their agenda they want. The world is always pressing us to conform to their agenda. And we're saying, if we're teaching the Bible, we are not conforming to the world's agenda because God's agenda is greater. And the world, you'll never read about God's agenda in the newspaper, or rarely. But you will hear it from the Bible. And so we need the scriptures to correct us because we take in things that we don't even understand we're taking in. Unbiblical notions about this, that, and the other. The other story I wanted to tell you comes from Argentina, which is incredibly appropriate considering that the Breakbelts have just joined us. And it was told by someone that they probably know, Ruth Padilla. She says this: she simply had to get home. She had taken the early bus to the factory like every morning, but this was no usual day. The rain, it just kept on coming, streaming down, flooding the streets. She had managed alone to feed and clothe her children thus far. Her husband had left and gone to the United States in search of work and never returned. So she daily had to leave her seven-year-old home alone, caring for the little ones while she worked hard to maintain them. There was a downpour and she had to get back to them. The roads had become rivers and the bus could go no further, so she had to walk. Drenched to the bone, she fought her way forward through the storm, and her heart sank as she plodded up the muddy path. Because where her shack was, there was nothing. Gone. Everything gone. Buried under tons of mud washed down the side of the hill were her small vegetable garden, her home, her meager belongings, and her treasure children. Eternal days and sleepless nights followed, digging, searching, hoping against all hope. By Sunday, the operation was called off. There were no more survivors. Refugees from the area were crammed into the local school, and the pastor led them in a service, and he said this: "Examine your conscience," he demanded. "This is God's punishment for your unfaithfulness. Because, as the Bible says, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" Do you know where that comes from? Job chapter 4. He went on to say, "God is disciplining you so that you will return to him." Job 5, "Blessed is the one whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Biblical verses uttered in a context of condemnation. And one of the challenges of the book of Job is that we have inspired scripture, but it's inspired scripture often offered at the inappropriate place. And it's one thing to know the word of God. It's quite another thing to know how to use the word of God in the right place and the right time. And Job teaches us that. You see, words like these have been preached to people all over the world. Mudslides, earthquakes, tsunamis, wars, rapes, murders, illnesses, and domestic violence. These words of judgment are drawn from the Bible. They were pronounced by Job's friend when Job lost everything. "You must have done something wrong, Job. You brought this upon yourself, Job. God is punishing you for your own good, Job. If you have enough faith and behave properly, Job, God will prosper you." But wait a moment, God has just prospered Job. And perhaps people have sought to comfort you with words like that when cancer's come into your family. They've said you haven't had enough faith. Has that been comfort to you? No, it's unbiblical heresy. That's not what you need at that particular time. And the book of Job shows just how profoundly wrong these accusations and attitudes are. And here we are in Job 3 with Job's response in the light of Satan's accusation in verse 5 of chapter 2. When he says, "But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your very faith." We see from what goes before, verse 8 of chapter 2, Job is in mourning in ashes, the place where rubbish is burned. His wife is no help to him. We've seen that already in 2 verse 9. His friends come and they say, and they look at him and they say, "Is that you?" He's so disfigured they're not even sure it's Job. They weep, mourn, and sit with him in silence. There's no word of welcome to his friends, no explanation. What they do here is the normal cultural expectation for mourning with a corpse. Job is as good as dead. And we've seen how Job loses things very quickly, but it takes over 30 chapters for him to get it out. Some of us will know that confusion, grieving, these things can go on a long time. But Job here, in chapter 3, he breaks the silence. And Thomas Wolfe, in The Anatomy of Loneliness, says, "The most tragic, sublime, and beautiful expressions of loneliness which I have ever read is the book of Job." So what does Job do? Well, he does these four things. He curses his birth. He longs for death. He deplores life. And he moans. And brothers and sisters, all of these responses are okay. What about the first one? I wish I'd never been born. Verses 1 to 10. Job is stunned that the Lord has done this to him. And so he breaks the long silence in verse 13 of chapter 2. This is a real threat to his faith that God is good. He doesn't curse God as his wife has done and encourage him to do so. But look how passionate Job is here. Job can only look back and begins with his birthday in verses 4 to 5. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, turn my birthday back to darkness. Things are really dark for Job. He wants to rewind creation back to darkness and chaos. He almost wants to get back before Genesis 1:1. Look at the words he uses, like blackness, night, barren, no joy, curse. No daylight to come, no dawn. Even, in verse 8, even rouse Leviathan, the sea monster of chaos. Job sees in verses 6 to 9 his conception as a disaster. And whenever you speak to a group of people, it's very possible that some of us have been in that condition. Some of us have been here with Job. And one of the great things about the book of Job is it gives legitimacy to the darkest feelings that you could possibly ever have. Romans 12:15 asks us to weep with those who weep. In one church where this chapter was preached, as in this one, they had no singing during the service. Instead, they read some of the Psalms together, which was the reason why we prayed a psalm earlier. And what does Job go on to say? Verses 11 to 19, I wish I could die. What's the point of living? Why didn't I not die in childbirth? Verse 11. The usual hope that comes with expecting a baby in a family is completely gone. And then he says, verse 14, surely I would be at peace now. Surely being in Sheol, being in that place of separation from the world would be better than this. And he knows that Sheol is a terrible place, but this just shows something of how low Job gets. For him, death is the only way out, because life is futile. Why is life so futile? Well, of course, in these verses, we get the why question. Why is light given to those in misery? Why is life given to a man? Why? It's always the question people ask in a time of tragedy, isn't it? Why me? Why have I got to go through with this? There are so many who suffer. Why do we get life with all of this misery? What's the point of it all? He even goes on to say that even those who long to die can't do it. And what about those who rejoice when they die because life has been so futile? And so Job continues his moan. And did you notice in verse 25, he says, what I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me. I was once on a course where, on personal reflection, we were asked to name the nightmare. And the context of that was to be able to describe what would be the worst thing that could happen to you. Think about it for a moment. Job does this in verse 25. This was Job's nightmare. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. Do you remember back in chapter 1 that Job offered excessive sacrifice for his sons in verse 5 of chapter 1? Why did he do that? He was afraid. He was afraid of what might happen to his family. He was afraid of what might happen in the future. And we're like that, aren't we? If you're a parent, you often think about horrible things that might happen to your children in the future. The future often robs us of our peace in the present because we imagine things that happen that probably never will. But it's a real lurking fear, isn't it, as human beings? And Job is there with us. Job is understanding that. He had faith, but he was human. He was fearful like we are, and groans pour out of him. There's no peace or quiet, just turmoil. And this, of course, is the first of Job's 9 speeches, what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. This is not a discussion or a debate. It's not a conversation. It's too long. The speeches are emotional and often illogical, and that is often the case in extreme suffering. Job talks about God, but what he's trying to do is to make sense of his experience of God. He's trying to recover his relationship with God, hence the appeals. And many believers have felt like Job. Have you heard of William Cowper, the Christian poet and hymn writer? His mother died when he was 6. 53 years later, someone sent him a portrait of her. And as he looked at that portrait, all of the feelings of what happened when his mother died when he was a little boy at 6 came back to him in fullness at that point, and he wrote a moving poem that showed how fresh his grief was. Sometimes we talk very glibly about, oh, he'll get over it, or you'll get over it. It's not like that, brothers and sisters. You adjust to a different reality. You don't get over things. Sometimes we're too glib and too wanting people to leave things that are very significant in their lives in the past, as though they can just move on without having to dwell on those things. No, that is now a part of their life. They have to live with it. And he wrote this poem: I heard the bell toll on thy burial day. I saw the hearse that bore thee slow away, and turning from my nursery window, drew a long, long sigh and wept a last adieu. And grief is a funny thing. I can remember when we were at St. Nicholas Church in Sevenoaks, we were celebrating the 10th anniversary of the Undercroft, which is when the church had gone underneath the church in order to build facilities for the church. And one of the things they did was to, part of that celebration was to put up the video that they had made in order to appeal for funds for it. And one of the women in the congregation saw one of her relatives who had since died, and she was just overwhelmed with grief. Completely taken, not expecting that at all, taken aback. Things happen like that. There are unintended consequences that affect our emotions and the way we are. Cowper was a man who had a lot of problems. He said, I was struck with dejection of spirits as none but they who have felt the same can have the least conception of. Day and night I was upon the rack, lying down in horror and rising up in despair. At age 31, he had a psychotic breakdown. He made 3 suicide attempts and was sent to asylum run by a believer where he was converted. And he wrote, unless the almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears as my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with wonder and love. Nevertheless, he suffered with depression to the end of his life. But he wrote, oh, for a closer walk with God. William Safire says this in the book of Job. If the book of Job reaches across 2.5 millennia to teach anything to men and women who consider themselves normal, decent human beings, it is this. Human beings are sure to wander in ignorance and to fall into error. And it is better, more righteous in the eyes of God, for them to react by questioning rather than accepting. Confronted with inexplicable justice, it is better to be irate rather than resigned. So Job 3 asks us some questions about our Christian communities. It asks us a question here at Fairfield. Do we have room for lament? Are our songs and attitudes too triumphalistic at times? Job surely shows that for believers, all our problems are not going to disappear in the next 24 hours. But the great thing I like about Job, that despite all we've said about him, he still has faith. We see his faith coming through in different parts. He never softens the lament, but he is affirmed by God at the beginning and the end of the book. And he's conscious of the presence of God even in deep darkness. In 1 verse 10, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. You see, Job was hedged in by God. God was surrounding him, even at the times of darkest deprivation. What more can we say about that? We're going to move right now into a time of communion. There was one other blameless believer with his friends in a garden. It was called Gethsemane. He was alone. They slept. Mark 14, verse 34, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. As we come to the communion table this morning, we are remembering the ultimate righteous sufferer. And no experience that we will have will be greater than the experience of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to communion right now, we're going to remember that experience of the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous sufferer who suffered for us. And we will take communion in a form of lament. We'll play some more music and we'll just distribute the elements after we have prayed together. Can we pray this prayer together, please? Almighty God, we ask you to graciously look upon us, the body of Christ in Northwood Hills, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed and given up into the hands of sinners and to suffer death on the cross, who now lives and reigns at the right hand of God, the Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.